Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Excited to get into the Christmas story this evening. Man, what a blessed time of worship too. How important to remember to worship in this challenging, what was the word in that, the lyric in that song? Unexpected. How important to worship in an unexpected year, to remember what's important, to remember who's important. I was talking to a friend about about tonight's message, and he was asking me about what he perceived to be the challenge of teaching on Christmas Eve. His question was, how do you come up with new things to say every year? And the reality is we don't need to, right? I mean, we could read the same story and tell the same story and share the same story year over year over year. It would always be amazing. It would never get old. I can't imagine ever tiring of it. God becoming man to live and teach and love and die. Don't have to find things new to say every year. Scripture gives us so much depth. And the reality is we can come back year over year, and we can take it every year from a different angle. We can look at the Christmas story from a different perspective. And if I think back these last, 5, 6, 7 years, that's a lot of what we've done. Over the last few years, we've looked at the night of Jesus' birth from the perspective of the shepherds who responded to Jesus with worship. We've looked at the night of Jesus' birth from the perspective of Mary, who pondered these things in her heart, who did what God instructs us to do, to meditate on His Word, to chew on it, and to little by little apprehend the power and the truth of it. We looked at it, I think, last year from the perspective of the angels, who studied Jesus' birth in disbelief that God died for us when He did no such thing for them. The angels who fell are still fallen and forever will be fallen, with no opportunity like the one that we have, no chance at redemption. We've looked at the Christmas story from the perspective of Simeon, who rejoiced in fulfilled prophecy. Messiah that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 had finally come. A year or two ago, we looked at Christmas from the perspective of Herod, who responded to Jesus with hatred and murder in his heart. Well, this year, I thought it would be fitting if we looked at the Christmas story from the perspective of Joseph. Because in an unexpected year, that's really what we know of Joseph. That's the experience he was having when we first encountered him. Boy, was he surprised, right? When an angel speaks to him in a dream and says, yeah, this year isn't going to be what you expect, Joseph. You've seen the memes, I'm sure. The 2020 memes. If 2020 were a car, if 2020 were a shirt, if 2020 were a playground slide. Yeah. You feel that one, don't you? If 2020 were a swing set. 2020, by any measure, for all of us, is a year that's been unexpected in so many ways. Unpredictable in, I think, every way. Most of us would say a year that's been unwelcome, and certainly a year that's been more than uncomfortable. But at least 2020 came upon us gradually. I remember a friend of mine reminded me, actually, when we first heard about the virus, I was telling anyone who would listen to me, this is going to be no big deal. We're not going to miss a beat. Even when the NBA canceled its season last winter, I thought that they were out of their minds. Not that I have a great job, a great history, a great track record of predicting success when it comes to the NBA. I'm also the person who said that Michael Jordan's game would never translate to the professional level. So I've been wrong before. But I think back to the first quarter of this year, and I think back through the lens of what it meant to my family and to my church's family. You know, my daughter's school going online, and then her soccer season going offline, and her graduation getting pushed to the summer, church going online. And even then, I was wondering, are we making too much of too little? Until the first person I knew personally died of COVID, and then another one, and then another one. And you had the same year, and I'm sure went through the same progression, evolution. But the thing is, we had some time to get used to it. And we had each other. We were able to get used to it together. Joseph had one night, and he was all alone. If you've made it to Matthew chapter 2, familiar story, I'm sorry, chapter 1. Familiar story beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Familiar story, but let's pause for a moment. We had time to get used to all of the adjustment that this year has entailed. What was it like to be Joseph, where overnight absolutely everything changed? I heard one person say we should make 2020 into a verb. When your life gets turned upside down and inside out, oh, you got 2020'd. Joseph got 2020'd. Overnight, everything changed. And not just for Joseph. Luke chapter 2, we read Mary's side of the story. Things changed for her in a hurry, right? One moment she's in love. She's betrothed. That was a binding engagement. It was an engagement from which she needed to be divorced. The parents were involved and had given their approval. So they're planning their wedding and they're inviting guests, and Joseph is no doubt building the addition on his parents' home or preparing for some place for them to live. They're laying out their whole life that they're going to spend together. Then Gabriel shows up and puts her life in a blender. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And Gabriel was laying this huge, epic thing on her. But Mary is a person. What did that mean to her? What were the first things that she was thinking of? My husband's going to reject me. He's not going to want anything to do with me. I might be stoned. That was the biblical punishment for adultery under Mosaic law. It wasn't always practiced in Jesus' day, but it wasn't never practiced. She couldn't be sure she wouldn't be put to death. Certainly she would be shunned. You know, think about novels from the 19th century that talk about people caught in adultery being ostracized. How much more would she be shunned by everyone in her village? In any village that she could go to, her story would go before her. People would talk about her. Remarriage was out of the question. No one would want to marry into that scandal. She'd have nowhere to go. First century Israel treated single mothers horribly. Her options, if she was fortunate, would be to be an indentured servant, to be a housekeeper in a wealthy home, or to be a prostitute. Either way, a life of poverty. And all of that is what would have happened if Joseph had gone with his first instinct. verse 19, all of that, Mary would have been exactly correct. That would have been her life had he divorced Mary quietly. And that was his first impulse. The child, whoever the father is, it wasn't him. The child wasn't his. Why should he suffer loss of reputation, loss of standing, loss of profit in his carpentry business? He didn't want to embarrass her. He loved her. He saw no need for her name to be dragged through the mud more than it absolutely was necessary. But obviously, he couldn't stay with her. Could he? We read that he was a just man, verse 19. Better translation, he was a righteous man. He was a man who did his best to live according to the law. And the law in this case said that if all he did was put her away, if all he did was divorce her quietly without a lot of fanfare, that would be more mercy than she deserved. But the true meaning of just or righteous had to do with more than just external conformance to the law, more than pharisaical compliance. Righteousness has to do with desiring what's truly best, what's truly good. And the angel, verse 20, told Joseph, in this situation, what's best is to do the hard thing. What would be good in God's eyes would be to find it in your heart to stay with her. Does that remind you of anyone you know? Extra credit if you're thinking Hosea. But it turns out Hosea points us in the same direction that Joseph is pointing us in. Joseph chose to stay with Mary. Doesn't that remind us of God? A little bit. Or a lot. Joseph came home one day. Mary says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. Or more likely it was Mary who came home, because we read in Luke, Gabriel tells Mary what's going on, and Mary promptly spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. So more likely, by the time Mary comes home from hanging out with her cousin, she's showing. Either way, it doesn't matter. They figure it out. They talk it out. Joseph knows that it's not his. And before the angel corrects his thinking, all he can think of is, I thought she loved me. I thought we were going to be together forever. And she did this? With who? It doesn't matter. She did this. And we did that. You and I committed adultery. Some of us literally, physically, but all of us spiritually, all of us cheated on the God who created us. We all chased after our own pleasure. We all lived for ourselves. What should have happened to us is what Joseph was thinking needed to happen with Mary. God, who is just, God, who is righteous, by all rights, should have done away with us. The punishment for adultery was death. The punishment for spiritual adultery is what? Eternal death. Couldn't God just have quietly put us away? No, because again, he's just. And justice demands satisfaction. You know that at a genetic level, you know that. Person, God forbid, kills your spouse. What's your response to the judge who says, well, I don't want a trial because I don't want to embarrass them. Drunk driver, heaven forbid, kills your child. What's your response to the judge who says, well, let's not make a big thing out of it. Let's just, maybe some community service. No, God is just, and justice demands that crime be punished. And that's what rebellion against God is. Crime, sin, wickedness, evil, whatever we call it, it's wrong. And when God wants to punish us, what does he do? He gives us what we want. You want a life away from me? You want a life outside of my law? A life outside of my guidance? A life outside of my protection? Fine. You want a life apart from light and love and joy? Okay. You can have that forever. if that's what you want. And when we rebel against God, we're saying that's what we want. God's justice demands eternal death for those who rebel. But, this is important, it gives him no pleasure. Some of my pastor friends in the Reformed tradition picture and talk about a God who's almost cackling in delight as the wicked suffer eternal torment. It makes for a great sermon. The problem is that it ignores Scripture. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I have no pleasure. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked or in the torment that follows. It's necessary. Sin has to be punished or there's no justice and God is denying himself. Sin has to be punished or God's reputation suffers, which isn't about ego. It's about God not wanting people to end up further away from him than they already are because they don't see him for who he really is, perfectly good and perfectly just. You see, God's justice is satisfied with the death of the wicked, but it doesn't mean he seeks it. It doesn't mean he welcomes it. It doesn't mean he derives pleasure from it. Really, it's the best of a horrible situation. It's not good. It's the absence of bad. The thing is, though, God is more than just the absence of bad. And he's more than simply just. He is just. But he's not only just. He's also good. He's also love. So rather than content himself with the fact that justice is satisfied if the wicked are punished, that justice is fulfilled if humanity is relegated to lives of darkness and sadness and loneliness, rather than content himself with that, in his goodness, in his graciousness, in his mercy, in his love, he made for us another way, purchased for us another way. He came to earth the way that we were singing about a few minutes ago. He came to be Emmanuel. He came to be God with us. And as God with us, he was everything that Joseph would have been. He was misunderstood, right? He was ridiculed and accused and abused. He was poor. And he died in our place. Verse 21, he came and died to save us from our sins. That's why he came. That's what the name Jesus means. Yahweh saves. In dying for our sins, God's justice was satisfied. But see, in his love, it meant more than that. C.S. Lewis referred to the cross as the great exchange. At the cross, Jesus traded places with us. Traded places with us so that we wouldn't have to be separated eternally and punished eternally and sorrow eternally. He says, I'll die in your place so that justice will be satisfied. I'll pay the penalty for your sin. But more than that, not only will I take your sin and the wrath of God your sin deserves, I'll take that, but I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you blessing. So at the cross, we're talking about much more than just not getting punished. At the cross, Jesus did more than bring us back to even. At the cross, three things. At the cross, God accepted us. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, at the cross, we were made acceptable in the beloved. What does that mean? It means that at the cross, God said, I'm going to look at Jesus and I'm going to see your sin. I'm going to look at you and I'm going to see Jesus. At the cross, we were made acceptable in the beloved. We gained the same standing as the Son of God, God's beloved in whom he's well pleased forever. You and I who have said yes to the cross, God looks at us and he said, in you I am well pleased, no matter what you do. No matter the mistakes you make, no matter the sins that you sin, I'm always going to be pleased because you're always my beloved. At the cross, God accepted us. At the cross, God adopted us. We talked about this early last year in Galatians chapter 4. At the cross, he made us his sons and daughters. He gave us his name. We're now children of God. We were always his creation, but we're now adopted into his family. We're his children. And we get to call him by a different name. He's no longer just God the Almighty, God the Creator. He's Abba. He's Father. He's Daddy. He adopted us. He made us heirs. All of the riches of Christ's inheritance, he shares with us. We're adopted at the cross. We gain his power through his Holy Spirit that comes to live in us. At the cross, God accepted us. He adopted us. At the cross, God gave us assurance. The ability to know that we know that we know that we're his. Romans 10:9. Believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is God and died for our sins. And you can know you are his. But more than that, you can know that you'll forever be his, that you'll stay his, that you'll never stop being his. John 10:28, Jesus gives us eternal life, which means, Jesus tells us, we'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch us out of God's hands. We can't snatch ourselves out of God's hands. We can't sin our way out of God's hand. We're kept the same way we're saved. We're saved by the power of his blood. We're kept by the power of his blood. We couldn't save ourselves. God saved us. God is going to keep us. Acceptance and adoption and assurance. And we could keep going, but those are three huge ideas. Those are three extraordinary eternal blessings, and they're ours because Joseph was obedient. They're ours, verse 20, because Joseph wasn't afraid. They're ours, verse 24, because he did as the angel instructed. He had to be freaked out. The angel wouldn't have said, "Don't be afraid," if he wasn't afraid, right? God interrupted every plan that Joseph had that night. God interrupted Joseph's plan upside down, inside out. Because we're men, right? We're planners. Joseph knew where he thought he knew how the next year was going to play out. There's going to be the wedding and the feast and the menu and the wine. And then there's going to be the honeymoon. And this is where we're going to live. And then God says, "Hey, that's great, but we should talk." I mean, because Joe, nothing bad about what you're thinking about. What you have in mind is good. It's fine. There's nothing wrong. It's not sin. But here's the thing. I got something a lot better. I've got an opportunity for you. I've got an opportunity for you to set aside your plan. Be part of my plan instead. Because I've got a plan to bring Jesus to the world and reconcile humanity to myself. Won't always be fun. Almost always is going to cost. You're going to be misunderstood. And from time to time, you're going to be way mistreated. But I promise you, it's the best thing you could do. Joseph, God says through the angel, "I'm interrupting your plans because I've got something better. I'm interrupting your plans so that you can be part of my plan. And if you choose to be part of my plan, here's the bonus. If you choose to be part of my plan, you're choosing to be part of me, to be like me. To choose my plan is to choose godliness." Did Joseph fully comprehend that? There's no way. Did he recognize what God was inviting him to do? Absolutely not. But what he knew was what he needed to know. He knew he had an opportunity to obey God. He knew he had an opportunity to say yes to God. He knew he had an opportunity to choose God. And when we choose God, we always become more like God. In choosing God, we always, think about it, in choosing God, we always become more like God. And that's what Joseph did. We don't know a lot about the rest of his life, but we know enough to know the three things that we just talked about Jesus doing on the cross, Joseph did with his life. He accepted Jesus as his own. Decided to make Jesus a priority. Before he was born, we read he had no relations with Mary, no sexual intercourse with Mary. Okay, that wasn't easy. But he said, okay, I'm accepting this mission. This mission is to love Jesus. Okay, I'm going to do that. After Jesus was born, organized his life around Jesus. That's okay. That's what you do when you love someone. Joseph accepted Jesus. Listen, he adopted Jesus. When we see Jesus spoken of by other people throughout his life, he's never referred to as Mary's son. Oh, there's Mary's illegitimate kid. There's Mary's love child. He's always referred to as who? The carpenter's son. Joseph could have said, this is my wife's son. But he said, no, this is my son. He gave Jesus his name, which was not only a token of love and affection, it was vitally important. Verse 20, the angel calls Joseph son of David. In giving Jesus his name, he also gave Jesus his inheritance, the throne of David. He needed to do that for Jesus to be the Messiah. Acceptance, adoption. Joseph gave Jesus assurance, protection. He made Jesus' safety his job. Matthew chapter 2, in the middle of the night, angel says, hey, Herod's coming for you. They flee in the middle of the night to Egypt. They only come back when the angel says it's safe, and even then, they let the angel direct them to exactly where it's going to be safe for Jesus to grow up. Joseph obeyed God and he became like God. He carried out the same ministries as God. That'd be hard. I mean, and not just for all the reasons that we've talked about. It had to be hard because of who Joseph was. Dude was a builder. He was a carpenter. Surprises are not a happy thing if that's your profession. If you're a carpenter, 2 3/4 means 2 3/4. It doesn't mean 2 11/16. Reasons I'm not a carpenter. 90 degrees is 90 degrees. It's not 89 and a half. You're a carpenter, you measure twice and you cut once with confidence because you've planned the work and then you work the plan. What an adjustment for Joseph to realize this time he didn't get to be the carpenter. This time he wasn't the master craftsman. This time he was a tool. He wasn't the builder. He was a hammer. He was a saw. Really, the best analogy, he was a nail. Being placed where God wanted to place him, following God's plan and God's blueprint. Had to be hard to go from driving nails to putting yourself in the hands of the master carpenter who says, you are a nail. Let me grasp you between my fingers. Let me put you in the place that I want you to go. Do the things that I need you to do. Had to be hard. Although if you think about it, Joseph only had to be a nail. His adopted son had to, well, he had to take the nails. But how often do we have an opportunity to be like Joseph? Pretty much as often as Joseph did. Every day. Does that answer surprise you? I mean, the angel shows up and says, don't be afraid, don't run away. And yeah, that was a one-time thing. Like deciding to put our trust in Jesus for salvation. That's a one-time thing. But three times after that, we see God specifically give Joseph other instructions. Go here, go there. And even in between those times and after those times, Joseph had to keep choosing to act on the first instructions. Be Mary's wife. Be Jesus' father. That's an everyday thing. That's what you know, most of you. That's what it is to be a spouse. That's what it is to be a parent. To choose every day, I'm going to love these people. That's what it is to be a Christian. To choose every day to love God, to put Him first, to obey Him. And in the process, to become more like Him. It's a challenge. Especially when you wake up in the morning and it's still 2020. But the first step to succeeding at that challenge is knowing that that's the challenge. To choose God every day. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes this. The real problem of the Christian life comes where people don't usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. And all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning, our first ministry every morning, if I can paraphrase it, consists simply in shoving them all back, listening to that other voice, taking in that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on, and so on, and so on all day. We get to decide every day to be His tools, to build His kingdom, or to be our own carpenter, building our own castles in the sand. We get to decide every day to be His tools and to build His kingdom. And that means so much more than just not sinning. Joseph could have divorced Mary. Wouldn't have been sin. I mean, at least not under the law. Wouldn't have been sin, but it wouldn't have been best either. Just like God could have left us alone in our rebellion, headed for eternal judgment. Wouldn't have been wrong, because God can't do wrong. Didn't save the angels who sinned, so we know that it's not wrong. But for us, God said it's not best. As we wait anxiously for the calendar to flip over to 2021, are we going to let the exhaustion of the last year drag us down? Or keep seeking what's best? Are we willing to ask God and love God and obey God as He reveals to us what's best? It's not going to get any easier. If you're waiting for the degree of difficulty to go back down so that you can get back in the game, I think you're going to have a long wait. The digit on the calendar is going to change, but medically things seem to be getting worse, not better. Virus is mutating. And I don't know, I was talking to somebody today. Is this going to be the last one? Or is something else going to come out of China or Africa or someplace else? Medically, I don't know that it's going to get easier. Politically, it's not going to get easier. That much seems certain. Economically, your guess is as good as mine. I think it's crazy and going to get crazier. And I think it's going to keep getting crazier until Jesus returns. We've got no biblical reason to think otherwise. So what are our choices? We can hunker down and wait for Him to return, or we can be like Joseph. And not just intellectually believe God, not just, you know, kind of acknowledge He's there and He is God, but to decide to set aside our fear, our discomfort, our uncertainty, and follow God. To Joseph and to Mary, the angel said the same, different angels, but angels said the same thing. Don't be afraid. And to you and I tonight, God is saying the same thing again and again. And again, don't be afraid. Be like Joseph. Don't be afraid this Christmas and this weekend and this coming year to celebrate your adoption. We talked about this on Sunday. Let's take the name of Jesus and use it. Proclaim it. Wear it. Let's take the name of Jesus, which is our name, Christian, and let's make people wonder about it. A lot of people in this town, when you talk to them about Jesus or the Bible or about church, the first thing that you're going to hear is, oh, I had a bad experience in church. And it's probably true. Show them that you're a different kind of Christian. And show them that Jesus is a different God than maybe the impression that they got along the way was. I forget who it said. Was live your life in a way that makes the atheist question their belief. Let's not be afraid to celebrate adoption like Joseph did. Let's not be afraid to celebrate our acceptance. God loves us, and there's nothing we can do to change that. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. How freeing is that? To realize that we can live this life and there's nothing to lose. I heard a motivational speaker say once, you know, or ask once, what would you do if you knew that you couldn't fail? That's us. That's why the missionary William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Because if you succeed, you glorify God. And if you fail, you haven't lost anything. Let's not be afraid to celebrate our acceptance, and let's not be afraid to celebrate our assurance. How do we do that? By not being afraid to die. Our eternity is secure. I mean, Paul had a hard time picking. To live as Christ, to die as gain. I don't know which one I'd rather do. We don't need to be afraid to die. And I'm not saying be reckless. Joseph took pains to keep Jesus alive. I'm not saying treat your life as cheap or inconsequential. It's the opposite of that. It's precious. But what our assurance means is that our life is no longer an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And our goal doesn't need to be prolonging life, but redeeming life and fulfilling our ministry. By the time Jesus dies on the cross, Joseph had already died. Joseph had already gone to be with the Lord. How do we know? Because Jesus on the cross entrusts his mother to John. If Joseph was still alive, there wouldn't be any need for that transaction. But see, there's nothing bad about that. The fact that Jesus was on the cross, the fact that he was dying for our sins, meant that Joseph's ministry had been fulfilled. His life had been redeemed. He did the things that God had placed him here and called him to do. Jesus came to be Emmanuel. He came to be God with us. How different the story would have been if Joseph hadn't gotten past being upset with the interruption, being frustrated with the disruption, being afraid of the persecution. But he did. He got past all that. He decided to obey God. And because he obeyed God, he got to be like God. And he got to live a life that's pointed generations of people to God. And we get to do the same thing. We get to be like Joseph. We get to look at a dark, fallen world, and we get to point that world to God. We get to let God go with us to them. What a privilege. But to do it, we've got to be prepared to be interrupted by God. Because that's the gig. His ways are above our ways. We got to be prepared to be interrupted by God. We have to be ready at a moment's notice to set aside our plans for His plans. And we'll do well if we decide right now that when it happens, the next time that it happens, we're not going to let fear win. We're not going to let the specter of discomfort or disruption change our course. We're going to play the part that God has for us, the part that He's picked out for us. Because what does a man called Joseph teach us? If you boil it down to one thing, interruption is where Jesus happens. 2021 is anything like 2020, there's going to be a lot of interruption. Let's decide now we're going to be like Joseph. Let's decide right now we're going to obey. Let's decide right now we're going to choose God. And let's get excited right now, because we're going to have ringside seats to watch His plans unfold. God, thank You for choosing good, for choosing best for us, for loving us, for pouring out Your wrath, for satisfying Your justice on Yourself, on Jesus, and not upon us. And Lord, we ask that You would teach us, having saved us, teach us the life You have for us. Reveal in Your timing the plans that You have for us and the part You set aside for us to play. We're clay in Your hands. Nails between Your fingers. Put us in the places that You picked out for us before You laid the foundation of the world. And be there with us. And glorify Yourself through us in those places. Use us, Lord, to build Your kingdom.